Wedding. Say the word and some people immediately think of a sacred union between a man and a woman. For others, it plants in your hearts hopes for your future. And for others, it's memories of your own wedding. And when I say the word wedding, I immediately think June the 9th, 1973, where I had the joy of marrying Maybelle Annandale. And we were married in Decatur, Georgia. Now, at the time, May had just finished a week before her comprehensive exams, and I had just moved up from Auburn to Atlanta. And our wedding, folks, was extremely simple. And so we talked on the phone to get some last-minute details done. And we had two options before us. Option number one, if it did not rain, we were going to go to an amphitheater out in the woods near Stone Mountain, Georgia. Option two, if it did rain, we would go to the church I grew up in, about 25 minutes away. Now, this is before cell phones and text and email, so we didn't have a way to communicate with each other very well the day of the wedding. So the weather was maybe going to rain, maybe not. So I took my crowd out to the amphitheater, and I waited, and I waited, and an hour went by. And so I finally found the phone, called the church, and immediately Maybelle answers, "Where are you?" I said, "On the way to the church." And when I showed up, it was raining, and it turned out her brother, who was bringing her mother, got lost, had a flat tire, and he arrived about the same time I did. And then her baby sister, she's the oldest of six, was going to be a bridesmaid. During all of the wait, she took her shoes off and went through the whole wedding barefooted. And then May and I had memorized our vows. And when it came her turn, because of all that had gone on, she didn't have a clue. So she made up excellent things right on the spot. And 41 years later, we're still very much in love. That's what I think of with wedding. Yeah. So today, we're going to study one of the most famous weddings in history, recorded in John 2, 1 through 11. Here's what's fascinating. We don't have a clue who the couple is that got married. I'll tell you what we do know. We know the wedding guest that showed up, his name was Jesus, changed everything for them and us. For that couple, it removed public shame from them. Running out of wine meant that. And it ushered in great joy and honored their wedding. It also changed our view of marriage ever since, elevated it. But here's what we're going to focus on today. In this story are some overlooked truths about Jesus that are often ignored. And once you see these, you'll love him all the more. Now, it's a well-known wedding, and our series is called Crucial Conversations with Jesus and John. And this conversation is between Jesus and his mother, and it's about what happened at the wedding, what went wrong, and how Jesus fixed it. It was his very first miracle. Now, immediately, we should be asking a question. Why was this his first miracle? I mean, nobody's sick. There's no major tragedy. They just ran out of wine at a wedding. Why would you do that first? Now, if you're an entrepreneur, you're going to open a museum or launch something big, your first thing is really, really important and sets the tone for everything that follows. For example, last Wednesday night, I was invited with hundreds of other people to this big bash in Washington, D.C. for the unveiling of the Museum of the Bible that's going to open in the fall of 2017. This is an amazing thing. It's just 3 minutes from the Air and Space Museum. Huge building, 430,000 square feet, 8 stories, state-of-the-art, awesome. Now, this was their unveiling. Can you tell I got pumped about it? Now, why Jesus, the Son of God. First miracle, unveiling. I'll turn a little water into wine. Why in the world? Well, I'm glad you brought that up. We need to answer that question, and we're going to do it by going to answer three questions from the text that'll tell us why. We're going to simply ask what, why, and how. First question, what does this miracle tell us about Jesus? And by the way, just a little sidebar, this was his first miracle. So do you know, with that recording, that wipes away heresy. There are a lot of Gnostic false gospels that said Jesus did miracles as a boy, like taking a clay pigeon and throwing it into the air and it flies away. Not so. This was the first miracle. What does it tell us about Jesus? Now, to get that answered, we need to understand two contexts. And the first context is the context of a Jewish wedding in the first century, because that's where this occurred. Second is the context of the Gospel of John, where this is the only place it's recorded. So first, Jewish wedding, first century. Look at the first two verses. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. Now notice it says on the third day. If you read through John chapter 1, he is counting days. He says, next day, next day, next day. He hits Nathanael meeting Jesus, and then he says, now the third day. Third day after meeting Nathanael, which is the seventh day, a week, there's a wedding. And he tells us where. It's in Cana of Galilee. Now, archaeologists tell us where Cana of Galilee was. It was 8 miles north of Nazareth. Go to the Sea of Galilee, go west, up on a big hill, 8 miles from Nazareth. This little village, Cana of Galilee, is where this took place. Jesus is there with his disciples. And at this time, he's only got 5 disciples. So Jesus shows up with 5. His mother is there. Now, our first century context. A wedding in a small Jewish village in the first century was a huge deal. It was the biggest event of somebody's life. They took marriage and they elevated it as a sacred union, and it reflected the character of God himself. And it was such a big deal, most people, all of the community was invited, a community event. And it wasn't like an hour service and a quick reception. It lasted a full week, a week of festivities. And here's what led up to that wedding. First, there was a betrothal, kind of like an engagement, but it was formal and it was legal, and it was a year before the wedding. And once you're betrothed, you can't get out of it except through divorce. During that year, the couple lives apart to prove their sexual purity. Here's what the groom does during that year. He prepares the home for his bride. Usually an extension of his own father's home, he's preparing a home. When the day comes, with his friends and a torch-lit procession, he goes after his bride, who is now adorned and ready, and then a torch-lit procession going the long route so many people could see them. They go to this home, and for a week, they have a bash of a party. Now, that's a first century wedding. That's what's going on here. And it's honoring marriage. Now, what we need to keep in mind, there was one part of the ceremony. If you didn't have it, the man, the bridegroom, who had been preparing a year for this, if he ran out of wine, publicly shamed, marked for the rest of his life. This is an honor-shame culture. Big deal. You make your whole family look horrible. This is a tragedy to run out of wine at your wedding. So that is the context. Now, do you see what it told us about Jesus? It tells us first, Jesus honors marriage. It's important. Second, Jesus delivered this couple from public shame and made the party continue. We've learned something about Jesus. Next context is in the Gospel of John. Now, John tells us why he wrote this gospel. John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, here's what he says. Many other signs Jesus has performed that are not written in this book, but the ones written in this book are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, here's what John does. He uses the word sign, an attesting miracle. What do you do with a sign? A sign points away from itself to something else. It's like the lights on the monuments at night in Washington, D.C. They draw attention to the monument, not themselves. These Gospel of John, seven signs are recorded by Jesus. Here's the very first one. It's a sign to point to Jesus. Now, we need to be asking this question. Why? Why was this the first miracle? Now, the story is going to tell us something. Who is the person at a first century Jewish wedding? Who's the person responsible for providing the wine? Say it with me. The bridegroom is responsible. Now, the bridegroom's responsible. The groom. That's who's responsible. And do you know what the next chapter, John chapter 3, verse 29, do you know what John the Baptist called Jesus? The bridegroom. Do you know three times in the Gospels what Jesus called himself? The bridegroom. Now, folks, put that in the story and the light goes on. This is why it's the first miracle. He is the ultimate bridegroom. That's why it's first. This is launching of the ministry of the ultimate bridegroom. Jesus is making an astounding claim by doing this at this time in this wedding, because Israel is called the wife of the Lord. You know, your New Testament, the church is called the bride of Christ. Here, the bridegroom shows up and he provides wine. Why is that important? If you go through the Old Testament and the New and study what it says about wine, you get a great education. Now, I'm a Baptist, and this was shocking to me. Jesus made 180 gallons of the stuff, and it's real wine. But listen very carefully. In that culture, to get drunk, horrible, nada, don't do it. So this wasn't to get you drunk. Second, in that culture, three parts water, one part wine was normal. The thing called strong drink, forbidden. Strong drink was when it wasn't mixed with very much water at all. Forbidden. That'll make you drunk. Jesus made real wine, mixed with water, good stuff, but why wine? If you go through your Old Testament, you'll find that wine is always associated with God's blessing and amazing joy. For example, why is it that Isaac, blessing Jacob, talks about wine? Why is it that Jacob, when he blesses Judah, talks about wine? Psalm 104, blessing of the Lord, joy associated with wine. But it gets even better. The Messiah himself. In the Old Testament, this is predicted in Isaiah, many of the prophets, when the Messiah shows up, he is going to have a banquet and a feast, and the wine will flow. This is a foretaste of that. Listen, for example, to Isaiah chapter 25, verses 6, 7, and 8. Listen to this. Isaiah 25, 6, 7, and 8. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain. A banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine. And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time. The Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. He will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. When the Messiah shows up, huge banquet of wine and celebration and forgiveness of sins and freedom from the sentence of death. Jesus' first miracle is a sign. It's pointing to this. Now, who wrote the Gospel of John? John. And he also wrote the book of Revelation. And do you know what he tells us in Revelation chapter 19? This gets really exciting. Revelation chapter 19, listen to what John said. Let us rejoice and be glad, give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Jesus' first miracle is pointing to that. The bridegroom's shown up. And folks, this is a foretaste of the ultimate banquet that is coming for those who follow me. Isn't that awesome when you see that? Now, think about this. At the Last Supper, did you ever notice what Jesus said? Listen carefully to what he said. He said it three times, it's recorded. I'll never drink of the fruit of the vine again until I drink it with you in heaven, in the kingdom of God. This is pointing to that. It's telling us who Jesus is. Now back up and put this together. It's telling us something about Jesus. This is the God-man who's entered the human race. Number one, he intentionally, deliberately goes to a wedding for the first miracle to honor marriage. It's sacred. Don't mess with that. Second, it's foreshadowing. Marriage is foreshadowing an awesome truth. The bridegroom is coming for his bride, and the ultimate wedding is coming to those who follow him. Now, when you put this all together, it's really up-to-date truth, isn't it? The first miracle at a wedding. Jesus defines marriage, quotes Genesis 2 repeatedly. So does the rest of the New Testament. Here's why marriage between a man and a woman is so important, and you're not a bigot when you say this. You're saying truth. It's reflecting and shadowing something beyond itself. It points to the ultimate marriage Jesus is going to have with his people. That's how sacred it is. Now listen, let this light go on. Why does the Bible open with a wedding ceremony? God himself performed it. And it ends with a wedding ceremony, where Jesus is at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And in between that wedding and that wedding, what is God like? I'll tell you what he's like. He's such an amazing, loving God. He had entered the human race in the person of Jesus to woo you and pursue you and die for you and rise again to make you his bride. That's the kind of God we worship. I adore him for that, don't you? And this is why covenants matter. The covenant with Abraham and David that Jesus fulfilled and all the prophecies he fulfilled. He's telling us, I'm the one. But apply it personally. Now, there are two major applications here that hit you right on the raw edge of everyday life. Application number one, if he's the true bridegroom and I'm going to spend eternity with him, he's my only hope. And he came to honor marriage. It's sacred. It points to that wonderful truth. Application number one. When you face death, how do you face it? 2 weeks ago, a new family in our church called me up and said, we're parents. We've got children. We love them. We love Jesus. But we don't know much about heaven. And we'd love to learn about it. Can you help us? And I said, well, number one, go get Randy Alcorn's book called Heaven. And I went to seminary with Randy. That's a great book. Master it. Then come see me. So they came to see me. And then we talked about heaven and mostly just read scripture. Folks, we started crying. It was thrilling to think about it. Let me give you a little peek into what's coming. When you go to heaven, you don't wear a white robe sitting on a cloud playing a harp. It's not a perpetual church service. I'll tell you what it is. It's worshiping God in all of His splendor, and you get a brand new resurrection body and mind so you can take it in. It's God unveiling mysteries for you because He says you will know fully as you've been fully known. You'll go, wow, and you'll get it in no senior moments. And you'll eat in heaven. It's real, tangible stuff. You can eat and your body won't get weird on you. And you'll enjoy fellowship with other saints and nobody's got a sin nature. And you'll be serving God in a unique capacity that you've been shaping in this life for that one. It's going to be a feast and a wedding and awesome joy. Now, lots of you have had loved ones die lately. It's happening all across our church. This past Thursday morning, I got a phone call that rocked me. Susan Durgovich, active member of our church. Loves Jesus, 47 years old, died. I've known her since high school. And I was weeping and rejoicing at the same time. Do you know what immediately came to my mind? It was instant. What Jesus said, "He who believes in me will never die." She's alive. I know what she's experiencing. And by the way, her memorial service is this Saturday at 11 o'clock. What kind of hope do you have? Is Jesus your hope so that when death knocks and you never know when, you're ready? That's an application. Let me give you another one. If you're a married person, listen carefully. Are you taking this sacred institution God has given you and are you holding it as a sacred thing? This marriage is to reflect you. I don't mess with that. I honor it. Do you know why you hear me talk about Maybell all the time? Because Jesus did that to me. My marriage reflects Him. That means practical stuff. I forgive the way He forgave me. I'm patient the way He's patient with me. I keep my covenant vows the way He keeps His vows to me. It's not a consumer relationship. If you perform, I'm in here, and if you don't, I'm out. No, it's covenant. And Jesus' character is to be reflected. Now, some of you have gone through divorce and saying all this hurts you. So listen carefully. Jesus Christ, if you know Him, He'll never forsake you. And He'll never put you on second string. And He'll heal every wound. But for those of you who are married, fight for it. Now, I mentioned a book a few weeks ago, and I'm going to keep mentioning this to get rid of the myth. The myth out there, I've even quoted it because I didn't know, is that half the marriages in our country end in divorce. Not true. Great book called The Good News About Marriage. 8 years of extensive research to support it to show this. The last 25 years, the divorce rate's gone down, not up. And if you are a believer and you actively attend church, your marriage, the probability of it lasting, way up. The probability of healing it, way up. Makes a difference when you know Jesus. Now that's our first point, and we're already fired up. You ready for the next one? Second question. Why did Jesus provide the wine at the wedding the way He provided it? Why? Very important. Go back to verse 6. Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. That's 120 to 180 gallons. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them to the brim. He said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, he did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. The head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first when the people have drunk freely. Then he serves the poor wine, but you've kept the good wine until now." Now remember this. Why did Jesus do it this way? There are two things you need to remember. To run out of wine at your wedding, public shame in a shame culture. Jesus provides the wine and cleanses them from that shame and replaces it with joy. And who got credit? Did you notice that? Jesus' disciples know he did it, but publicly, who do they think gave the good wine? The bridegroom got credit for the work Jesus did. Is that a picture of salvation or not? He's cleansed. But secondly, here are these jars, and their water is there for the Jewish rites of purification. Now, the Old Testament, we know what it teaches over and over. The only way you can approach God is if you're purified, if you're clean. That's why they had to go through washings and priesthoods and sacrifices and ultimately pointing to the ultimate sacrifice. You need to be purified before you can approach God. Now, did you notice what happened here? Jesus took those things that were to purify and fulfilled it and provided in abundance. Folks, that is a picture. Do you remember what John the Baptist said? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Do you remember what Hebrews says? Chapter 1, verse 3. After providing purification, same word for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Jesus is showing up. He's doing this to say, I'm fulfilling all of that. It was all pointing to me. The Messiah who can cleanse you is arrived. Now let me tell you why this is very, very important. You can't get into the kingdom of God until you admit, I need cleansing. I'm sinful. I need my sins washed away. And you can't enjoy the kingdom of God unless you come to terms with this every day, take your sin seriously, and repent. This is why it's important. My wife and I have date nights on Thursday nights, and we were watching the History Channel, and we got into the history of the Nazis. Not a very good date night thing to watch. But when we were watching it, we couldn't turn it off, and they were talking about Eichmann, who did horrible things in the Holocaust, and how he fled and was hiding in South America, and they found him, took him back to Israel, put him on trial, confirmed every detail, and he was executed. Now, to get him to that point, they had to have people come in who could say, I'm an eyewitness, I saw what he did. And one Jewish man was called. And when he walked into the courtroom, he looked at Eichmann behind this glass case, and the Jewish man immediately began to sob, and he fell in a puddle on the floor, just lost it. So they canceled the trial for a while. Then Mike Wallace on 60 Minutes interviewed the Jewish man and said, what happened? Was it that it reminded you of all the stuff? And he said, oh, no, no, no. He said, when I looked at Eichmann, he wasn't a demon. He was a normal, nice human being. And it dawned on me, it could have been me. The same evil is in me. And it crushed me. Now, folks, when you get that, you're moving toward the kingdom of God. Because then you know you need cleansing. That's what this is saying. If you're married, I want you to write this verse down. 1 Timothy 1:15. 1 Timothy 1:15. Here's why. This might save your marriage. Here's what 1 Timothy 1:15 says. Paul says, I am the chief of sinners. Now let me tell you about marriage. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand if you had a fight with your mate on this week, but when we have issues, here's what we all do. You're just like me. I tend to think, you're the best big sinner, I'm the little sinner. 1 Timothy 1:15 on you. See yourself as the chief sinner. I'm telling you, that'll change your marriage. I'm the chief sinner. If we both do that and we come to the foot of the cross, he'll bring cleansing and healing to the relationship. Genesis tells us what we're like. Because of our sin in our marriage, we hide and we blame and we fig leaf. We hide. Do you know what your fig leaves are? My accomplishments, being right, having to win the argument, getting my way. Fig leaf. Do you know who can cleanse your heart and make you humble and a covenant servant? Jesus came to cleanse. That's what this is driving home to us. Let me tell you an aha moment I had. This is not the last time Jesus provided wine for people. There was another time. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Drink it. And for us to drink it meant that he had to first drink the wrath of God in our place. There's a third question we need to answer. This one really goes after our heart. How did Jesus fulfill his mission? Now we've learned he's the bridegroom. He is the ultimate bridegroom. The marriage supper is coming. He's fulfilled all the purification laws. He's arrived. How will he fulfill his mission? Look at verses 3 and 4. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." Now, this is a crucial conversation. And think of it from Mary's point of view. She had the virgin birth. The angel spoke to her. She'd been watching Jesus 30 years. And now he shows up at a wedding with five disciples. Whoa! And so she goes to him and says, "Hey, they ran out of wine." Almost like, "I'm your mother. Fix this thing." And what does he say to her? "Woman, what to me and to you?" Now, it sounds kind of gruff. "Woman, you don't talk to your mother that way, boy." Right? But listen to this. At the cross, Jesus is hanging there and he calls her, "Woman, behold your son John, taking care of her." Mary Magdalene at the empty tomb, "Woman." So it's a term of respect, but also distance. Here's what he's saying. "You're not calling the shots. I submit to my heavenly Father. And you don't have an inroad with me just because you're the mother. I'm the Savior." Now listen carefully to Mary. In Luke chapter 1, Mary sings her Magnificat. And here's what she says in verse 47. "God, my Savior." Mary was a sinner who needed a Savior. And if you want to follow Mary's advice, do what she said. What did she say to the servants? "Do whatever Jesus tells you." There you go. That's how to relate to Mary. And look at this. Jesus says to her, "My hour has not yet come." Light bulb. When you go through the Gospel of John, he uses the word "hour" seven times. And every single time it comes out of Jesus' mouth and it's related to going to the cross. Jesus knew, when I give that wine, I'm going to drink the cup of God's wrath. And the only thing that's moving me there is my heavenly Father. And so he did move, but he followed the heavenly Father. Here's what hit me. Think about this. It'll make you love him. Jesus, imagine him at this wedding party. The wine, and everybody's dancing and laughing and drinking the good wine, and Jesus takes a sip. But for him to drink it meant, "I'm going to drink the cup of the wrath of God." So amidst the joy, he tastes bitterness. But for us, amidst all of the bitterness of the world, he says, "Drink this, sip the joy that I'll bring you. And the forgiveness. It cost me everything for you to sip it." Don't you love him? Don't you love him when you see that? When you see he's your substitute, he took your hell for you. Why don't you love him? I'll tell you, when you see this, you see what he's really like and what he's done for you, it'll do one of two things for you. One, it'll harden your heart and you'll hate him, or it'll break your heart and you'll bow down and worship him. When I was a younger man, in between college and starting with Campus Crusade at Auburn University, I was visiting in Atlanta, Georgia, one afternoon, had lunch at McDonald's by myself, sat out on a little table in the sun, and prayed before my meal. And an older gentleman was watching me, and he came over and sat down. He said, "Young man, I'm so glad to see you praying like that. Do you love Jesus?" "Yes, sir, I do." "You must be a fine young man. I don't know about that, but I do love Jesus, sir." And he said, "Well, it's great to see young people praying like that." He said, "By the way, can you give me a ride across this area? I've got to get way across, and I can't walk well." "Yes, sir." So we're driving across the parking lot. And on the way, he says, "Do you believe Jesus was God's whipping boy?" And I said, "Well, what's a whipping boy?" And he said, "Well, in the South, when they had slaves, if one of the young men in the house, a white boy, did something wrong, his parents would take a whipping boy, a black boy, and beat that boy in the place of the white boy." "Was Jesus God's whipping boy?" And I said, "Sir, that's an excellent illustration. That's exactly what he was." The man looked at me and he said, "You blankety blank, stop this blankety blank car," stomped away and walked across the parking lot and went, "Whoa." Substitution stung him. Now, when I hear that he was God's whipping boy in my place, it breaks my heart. I adore him. How about you? That's what we ought to walk away from the story. Now, let me show you one other thing I saw, and I went, "Whoa, this is good, Lord." A, B, C. Say it with me. A, B, C. To come to Jesus, you got to follow the A, B, C's. A, admit. Admit you don't have any wine. Admit it. I don't have it. B, believe. Just like the bridegroom drinking the new wine, he got credit as if he provided it, but Jesus did the work. Believe, Jesus does it for you. And C, commit. Do what Mary said. Whatever Jesus tells you, do it. There it is. Now, that's how you come to Christ. But that's how you walk with him every day. Saturday morning, I went on a walk in the snow with one of my good friends here at Cherrydale. And as we started, he said, "Steve, I got a great devotional I want to share with you." And I'm telling you, it zung me, so I'm going to zing you with it. This was good. You ever read Jesus Calling? It came from there. And it basically said this: do you have problems that you dread? And when you think of them, you go, ugh. I immediately identified and I said, "This is too convicting. I don't know if I want to hear it." But problems you're dreading. And the exhortation was, instead of just dreading your problems, give them a nickname that de-arms them, and then invite Jesus into those places. For me, here was my application. I'm going to go through the week all the time, and I'll be no wine. I'm in a mess. Help! Invite Jesus in. Nickname it. You know what I call my problems now? Opportunities to trust the Lord. Another opportunity, invite Jesus in and see what he'll do. So folks, this whole text is designed to encounter Jesus. Go back through it and let it sink into your heart. What does it tell you about him? He's the bridegroom, and he's got a marriage supper waiting for you in eternity that'll never end if you'll trust him. And he is the one that fulfilled all of the law, and he alone can totally cleanse you. And last of all, he's your substitute. He drank the cup of the wrath of God for you. Who else would you want to be your Savior and Lord? So let's take a moment and ask him to speak to our hearts. Maybe you want to pray for your marriage, that your heart will change there. Maybe you want to take a problem that's eating your lunch, give it to him. After I pray, I'm going to ask our pastors and our deacons to stand across the front. They'll also be in the balcony. And I'm telling you, folks, there's something special when you made a decision in church to have somebody touch you and pray over you. Really, really confirms that decision. So I want to lead us in prayer, and would you pray with me? If you've never done the ABCs, never trusted Christ, would you do it right now? Admit you have no wine, you're a sinner. Believe Jesus can give you what only He can give you, forgiveness and joy and hope. And commit. Do whatever He says. And Lord, today we thank You. The most helpful thing we can ever get at church is to have the veil pulled back and look at Jesus. And we see You today and we adore You. Lord, open our eyes to see You and to follow You and worship You. And I pray that Your Holy Spirit would drive the decisions we're making now deep into our hearts. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.